As I was hearing Byron give the announcements, I was thinking you guys are like Abraham right now. You're traveling in a tent here for a little while, but the Lord has a place for you. This assembly has been a beacon here in the south side of St. Louis area for a long, long time. For those of you who don't know me, just I'll give you five seconds. I grew up at Maplewood Bible Chapel, been in the Assembly of St. Louis here most of my life. Fellowshipped at, if any of you are from Chicago, I was fellowshipped at Lombard Gospel Chapel for several years when I was living up there. And by grace of God, I've been an elder at Fountain Crossing now for, I don't know, we've been attending there for 20 years and maybe 15 years, something like that, and involved in the leadership there. Other ministries that have been important to me for a long time, one of them is a few weeks ago, Lake Geneva Youth Camp and Conference Center and Conference Point Center up at in Wisconsin. I don't ask how I got involved in camp work in Wisconsin. It's a long story, but that's been dear. And Mayes Bible College, where my wife's an alumna, is been dear also. So feel free to ask me about that stuff if you're interested afterwards. Speaking of my wife, sends her regrets for not being able to be here today. She's got some health issues also. Appreciate your prayers for her, one of which is arthritis. And it's not the kind of aches and pains I get. She gets kind of debilitating arthritis from time to time, and it takes her sometimes getting going in the morning is a lot tougher sometimes for her than for me. So today was one of those days. She sends her apologies and regrets. We've got three children who are all grown, two boys and a girl. The two boys are married. The girl, we were just talking about this, we think is going to get married. We think there's maybe an engagement. Don't pass this on, okay? We think there's an engagement maybe coming, which we would be very happy with. And we've got five grandchildren. So the Lord's blessed us many, many ways. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. It's one of the great chapters in Scriptures on the person and work of Christ. Some of the most important Christological teaching in all of Scripture is found here. But those verses aren't our text this morning. Our text is going to be right in front of those. Our text this morning is some verses I confess I overlooked for a long time. Kind of dove straight into the doctrine on the person of Christ and kind of missed these verses that preceded it. Our text is going to be verses 9 to 14. But we're going to start by reading, starting at the beginning, reading verse 1 through 8 to give us an introduction, and then we'll get into our text. Verse 1, chapter 1. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Of course, we know these books of the Bible weren't written in a vacuum. They just didn't parachute out of heaven. They were written in the real world for real people by men who were doing the work of God. And this book is an epistle. It's a letter. As you can see, it has a salutation, which we just read. It's from Paul to the believers in the little church in Colossae. in what's now would be central Turkey. Paul wrote this book from Rome, sent it about 60 AD, so about 30 years after our Lord's death and resurrection. He was imprisoned there in Rome for the name of Christ, but he nevertheless found prison to be a place where he could serve the Lord. That's Paul. And if you ever wonder whether you can serve the Lord where God's put you, he's a wonderful example. He's sitting there in prison, and he accomplished more than prison, I would say, than I have in my work life, and working home. In fact, he wrote three other letters while in prison. They're part of our New Testament: Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. A letter which was carried along with the letter to Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae, but he obviously cared deeply for the church there. We believe that the church was founded by the gentleman he just named there, Epaphras, an associate of Paul who was now, at the time of the writing, in Rome with Paul, possibly in prison. We don't know exactly why he was there, but we know he was serving Paul and ministering to him. Reports had reached Paul, possibly through correspondence, perhaps through Epaphras, that some false teaching had infected the church. And thus, the loving apostle penned this great epistle, sending it in the hands of his trusted disciple, Tychicus, who's named later on. And he sent it by his hand, along with Onesimus, with the story of Philemon, to make sure not only that it was read when it got there, but that it was applied. And in our brother's prayer this morning, excited to hear pray that, not just that we learn and read, but we would apply the scriptures. What were some of those heresies that he was dealing with? Won't spend too much time on this, but there seemed to have been an incorrect understanding of the person of Christ. And all we know about the heresies is what we can determine from the book itself. We do know there was an early heresy that was infecting some of the churches that there were many levels of spirit beings, of which Christ was one up near the top. God was at the top, Christ was underneath him, and then all these other levels going all the way down. In other words, Christ wasn't at his right and proper place in the minds, and according to this heresy. And also this led to worshiping angels at some of these various levels. And whenever we worship anyone but God alone, we're on sand. And if Christ is not preeminent, if he's not first, if we don't believe that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, we've got an incorrect understanding of Christ and Jesus. And I think that's really the primary message that Paul was bringing to them. But let's get to our text. Paul has just said, I've been praying for you, and I've been thanking God for you every time I think about you. And here now, in verses 9 to 14, Paul tells us what the content of those prayers were. And in some respects, I find this prayer to be not just informative, as all Scripture is, but a real model of intercessory prayer. When you pray for someone else, what do you pray for? Think about that. I'm not going to return to that theme very often, but I want you to think about that as you leave. He's praying for them, and he tells you what the content of that prayer is. So let's begin reading, and read the entire text from 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice the response of Paul's heart here? Upon hearing of the love of the Christians in Colossae, how they're bearing fruit, because of that, says, I'm praying for you even more. I'm praying without ceasing. The godly shepherd, upon hearing of growth in the flock, is motivated even more to pray on their behalf. And that's kind of contrary to the natural man. When things are going well, what do? We kind of sit back. Hey, this is great. In trials, we're kind of, you know, the foxhole mentality. That, you know, we dig in, right? But when things are going well, the godly shepherd prays without ceasing. No slacking off, no sense that my work here is done. The work is never done. Successful results should fire us up to work even harder and to pray even harder. And that's what Paul's doing here. So note the prime request, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Knowledge of God's will. It leads to a life that's pleasing to him, as he says later on. You know, it's one thing to know what God does. It's another thing to know why. And that's what he wants his recipients to be filled with, the knowledge of. Psalm 103:7, which I'll read for you, is David wrote that the Lord made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. You know how Hebrew poetry goes. There's a rhyming of ideas. And sometimes that rhyming is parallel. It's a repetition of comparable thoughts. But sometimes the rhyming is of opposing or opposition ideas. This is one of those, not one of the former. The people of Israel knew God's acts. They, if your eyes were open and your ears were open, you saw, you could see the Red Sea open. You could see Mount Sinai. You saw the manna coming. They knew what God did. Moses knew his ways. Moses walked with God and had an understanding of his ways. He knew the pattern of his ways. Forgive me for a simple and somewhat silly analogy, but when I thought of this, when I was thinking of this verse, I thought of my ridiculous dog, who, his name is Wilbur, by the way. And by the way, Shane brought me some coffee here, and I appreciate it. Thank you. Wilbur is a dog that mostly sleeps a good 20 hours a day. That's his pattern. He lives a wonderful life. And Wilbur is, when I'm getting ready for work in the morning, Wilbur is sleeping, of course, and usually in the same place where he went to sleep in the evening. It's just the way he is. And I'm getting ready for work. And as part of getting ready for work, I'm going up and down the stairs, and I'm our bedroom's on the second floor of our house, and I go downstairs and I'll go down to the basement and bring some clothes up. And but the minute I go downstairs to go out the door, he's up. He's up. When I get to the top of the stairs, boom, he's up with me, and he's standing right next to me. I used to think it was because I had my shoes on, so I'd try like sneaking down and holding my shoes. Didn't work. He knew my patterns. He knew when I'm ready to go downstairs. Now, I'm not comparing you to dogs and Wilbur, but this crazy dog, who I'm thinking is sleeping, actually knows all my ways. He knows all my patterns. And he knows when I'm ready to go downstairs. That's a really crude and silly analogy, I know. But the thing is, are we just people who know what God does? Or do we know the pattern of His ways? Do we know how He thinks? Now, God is so much greater than we are. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Is this even possible? That the gods whose person and whose thoughts and whose acts is beyond comprehension, as Byron was talking about this morning, and, you know, stopping the astronomical events of the world. Is it possible? Well, you know, it is. The whole purpose of Revelation is that God wants to disclose Himself to us. He wants us to know His ways. He wants us, not just Paul, God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians and for us. It is possible not to know everything there is to know about God. It's like it's like peering through a keyhole. You can only see a little bit. But He wants us to see. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to. He came to disclose Himself to us. And this understanding doesn't come from pure intellectual horsepower. In that case, any smart person could understand God. It's not that at all. This understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual wisdom, as he says. This is the wisdom being the application of knowledge, right? And spiritual understanding, that is the discernment of God's ways. That's his prayer. Just an aside, do we pray for that for others when we intercede for their behalf? Just thinking about, we usually think of intercessory prayer, just praying for someone who's in need. But you know, one of those needs is that they need to understand God's will. They need to know Him more and better. And for those of us who in leadership, and that just doesn't mean elders in assembly. It means moms and dads of kids and Sunday school teachers and anyone and employers who work for others. You have believers at work. For those of us who are in a position of leadership at any level, the needs of those that God's put in our charge is that they know Him and that they know His will. Well, there's several purpose clauses here. One of them is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. As we increase in our understanding of God and His will, what should the result be? Well, one is we should walk in a manner worthy of Him. It should make a difference in the way we live our lives. Sometimes those of us who put a strong emphasis on study of Scripture can rightly be criticized that we don't go beyond that. This isn't just a head knowledge contest, some sort of a cosmic SAT test. God expects that as we understand Him better, how He thinks, how He loves, how He sacrifices, what He does and why, that then how we think, how we love, how we sacrifice, what we do should be changed also. And in a way that is worthy of Him. The fact that Paul says it that way means that it is possible. It's one of those things. Is that really possible? For us to live in a manner worthy of Him? I mean, we're kind of in a... Is it possible? Yeah, he's praying that we... I mean, he wouldn't be praying this if it weren't possible that by the Spirit of God and in His power, we can walk in a manner worthy of Him. That honors Him. Even though we're sinners by birth and by practice. We've been redeemed by His grace, and therefore, by the merits of Christ, we are positionally worthy, but our actions through the process of sanctification, as we walk with Him, we can walk in a manner worthy of Him. It's possible for us to live lives that please Him. This goal is not some self-help, self-satisfaction. That's simply feeding our pride, nurturing our sense that we're better than others somehow. And Christians are obviously we're subject to that. We do sin, but that's the fundamental sin, isn't it? It's not the fundamental good. Our objective is to please God, and that's Paul's prayer for the saints. Not ourselves, not please ourselves, not to please our community, our culture. We want our church to grow and develop and please God, but our number one job is not even to please our church, it's to please God. Period. Next, a life lived with this purpose is a fruitful life. Verse 10 again, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The goal of knowing God such that we walk in a manner that pleases Him brings blessing to Him through the bearing of good works. Or like a fruitful vine, going back to John 14, right? We are a fruitful, fruit-bearing vine that produces an abundance of good works. A life with this purpose is rewarded with yet increasing knowledge or understanding of God. Isn't that interesting? As we grow and fill with the knowledge of His will, we then walk in a manner worthy of God. We then bear fruit for God. And look what happens. And we increase in the knowledge of God. It's kind of like a circular thing that's going on here. It only happens when there's application, when we actually live the what we've learned. But then our knowledge of God yet increases. It's a biblical principle, it's a spiritual principle. We got parables on this. Jesus made it clear to us in the parables of the stewards, that he who's faithful in little, who's faithful with a little, will be trusted with more. And being faithful with the knowledge of God's will means we walk in a manner worthy of Him, and to Him God will disclose more. If you're not faithful with what He has disclosed to you, if it's a matter of head knowledge and puffery, as Paul would say in another place, then we won't see good works. We won't see, we won't see the walk, the fruit bearing, and the knowledge of God will hit a wall. It's only when we apply what He has taught us, when our lives are actually changed. John 14, verse 21, the Lord said this. Exactly parallel to the principle we have in these verses here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and the last, and manifest myself to him. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. There's the walk. There's the fruit bearing, and I will love my Father, and I will love Him. And what happens at the end? And I will manifest myself to Him. There is an increasing of fellowship, and of revelation and of knowledge. It goes hand in hand. Increasing revelation and knowledge, increasing walk, increasing bearing of fruit. It's all together. And yet another blessing. Strength. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This is strength. This is not strength of body necessarily, although the Lord can certainly strengthen our bodies as we need, and He does. As we often find, when we feel our strength is low, we find that He provides, yes, even the physical strength to get through the work assigned to us. But this is not what, you know, this is not workout strength we're talking about here. This is not the that which so many people do, forestalling the effects of aging, trying to keep the vigor of youth. All my baby boomer colleagues trying to keep from growing old. It's impossible. There's no P90X or workouts at the gym. This is nothing that puny. This is the power of God and the strength of His glorious might. The power of God is not just the power of a creative being, but this is the power to change the world, the power to undo the corruption that we introduced in the world through sin. It's the power to conquer death. So love that theme. That again, in our worship meeting this morning, God, I'll try to avoid kicking that over. God can stop the sun. He can do whatever He wants. Philosophers would say, it's not a closed system. That's where our understanding of the Scriptures is different than is different than so many people, including, you know, those old deists of old, who think, you know, God just kind of winds up this world or sets it off, you know, and then He's done with it, and it just rolls on according to the laws that govern the universe, gravity and everything else. And even people who don't believe in God just kind of believe that that's the way it all works, that it's a closed system. We don't believe that. It's an open system. It's open to God. He can change it. He can come in and change it. He could stop the earth from spinning without the water sloshing out the oceans in there. He can raise the dead. And we never seen that. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can take a sea and just part it. And how do these miracles occur? How could the water cover the earth? How can this happen? I do get a little frustrated with folks who are trying to explain geologically how this could happen. I'm not too interested in the geology, but God can do anything He wants. He can change the physical laws of this world. Because He made them. He can change them. He can undo death. But He can't go against His nature. And He's holy. And He's pure. And He's sinless. And He is good. And that's why we needed a Savior. And there was nothing else to be done for us but for Him to come and solve the sin problem through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, that's the power that Paul prays for, the power of God. And that power yields two similar but important things in this struggle of life, patience and endurance, there in the end of verse 11. Patience here means perseverance, or in our vernacular, stick-to-itiveness. It's heading back into the fray, never giving up, Because you know that not only does God never faint, but that He will strengthen you in all things. Endurance. Literally, the word means long-suffering, and sometimes in the older translations, it's translated that way. It's good. It means that calmness of mind of someone who knows that everything's in God's hands. This means not retaliating in the face of persecution, but like Christ, entrusting everything into the hands of God, suffering long, if necessary. That's not natural to us. We don't like suffering short. We get in our natural man and our natural mind, we start bellyaching and complaining on the least little bit of suffering. That's not God's way. We're to be long-suffering people. And you can't do that in our own strength, only by the strength and grace of God. The Stoics were big on patience and endurance, those philosophers of this age. But they lacked that little, those two little words at the end of verse 11, with joy. We can have patience and we can have endurance with joy. That's different. Joyful exuberance of the Christian in the face of adversity. I get it. It's not some sort of unrealistic optimism. It's a true joy in the knowledge that Christ has already defeated death and the enemy, and that we will overcome any trials that are set before us through Him. Joy is that exuberance, that pleasure of being in God's presence, which we are. As was spoken this morning, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We're in God's presence. We're in the Lord's presence. If that's not joy, what is? Paul and Silas were thrown in jail at Philippi for preaching the gospel. And that night, in their stocks, they were joyful and praising God. Circumstances didn't bother them, couldn't extinguish their joy. Instead, they sang to the amazement of others throughout the night. They sang joyful songs and hymns. And then to the further amazement of others, an earthquake occurred and threw open all the prison doors, and yet a third amazement to the jailers. They were still there. They didn't get up and run out, Paul and Silas. An opportunity to escape? No. Maybe for somebody else. For them, it was an opportunity to lead the jailer and his family to Christ. That's joy. That's what joy does. That's the fruit bearing that it does. Getting close to the end, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. We got kind of a multiplicity of purposes here, don't we? There's a lot of, three grammarians, a bunch of purpose clauses here. And we're giving thanks. What's the final result of this new purpose? It's giving thanks. It's a characteristic of God's people that they are thankful. Just as we have, we point out sometimes, it's characteristic of those who hate God, Paul says in Romans 1, that they are not thankful. If we're God's people, we should be thankful, and naturally so. It's been said of Christianity that theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. Gratitude to God just color all we do and how we treat people. If God's attitude and actions toward His people is all of grace, then our response to Him should be all of gratitude. And there is a destination then to this journey that we've been on. And that destination is that we are qualified to have a portion of the inheritance granted to the saints, literally to the holy ones, in light. We have, yes, can these sinful people who have yet saved from their sins by the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ, can we even talk of inheritance, that we receive something beyond what we've already received? Well, absolutely. That's the picture here is of the Exodus and the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Each tribe of Israel was given a portion in the promised land, in the land of their inheritance. And we are already rich in God's blessings, but yet there are greater blessings in store for us when we enter into His rest. This is because of what He's done, not because we deserve it or because we've earned it. No, He's qualified us for this inheritance. It's all of Him. His sacrifice, His grace, it's not of us. It's all of Him. And we are qualified by Jesus Christ. I love that word because, of myself, I'm not qualified for anything. You don't qualify. You hear that a lot, don't we? That's not for you. You hear that growing up? No, we are qualified by God through the work of Jesus Christ to the inheritance of the saints. And that's us. That's not some special holy people. That's us. He makes us holy ones, set apart for His service. And do you notice that unusual descriptor that's right at the end of the verse? The inheritance that God has qualified us for is described as an inheritance in light. It's an inheritance in the realm of light. The Sun of Righteousness has shined in people's hearts. In contrast to the place they used to live, the domain of darkness. That image of light and darkness is so common in the Scriptures that, we take it for granted, but it's worth saying a minute about. We even use it in everyday usage. Darkness is the absence of the light of God's revelation. Hence, it's the place where sin reigns. And it's this place where we're enslaved. And like a springboard, Paul uses that phrase, the inheritance in light, and springs into one of the most beautiful voicings of the gospel. You'll find it anywhere in the Scriptures. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a great description. That phrase, the domain of darkness, is a phrase not used often in Scripture. But in the one place, Luke uses it in his gospel, in chapter 22, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the chief priests and the officers of the temple. As he was arrested, Jesus spoke this. He says, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And in the original, it's exactly the same phrase that Paul uses here in Colossians 1. This is the domain of darkness. That's when things were at their worst. And that's where we lived. The Bible scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this: "These words refer to the sinister forces marshaled against him for a decisive combat in the spiritual realm. The dark power did indeed have its brief hour of opportunity against the Son of Man, but it was only a brief hour, and it ended in the defeat of the dark power. By virtue of his conquest, then, Christ vindicated his authority to raid the domain of darkness and rescue those who had hitherto been fast bound under the control of its guardians." It's It's vast imagery, isn't it? Like prisoners in the dark dungeon of slavery to sin, supervised by the dark spiritual forces of evil, we've been rescued by the actions of the victor. We, the conqueror. And thus, He has the authority to remove us. And a wonderful word, we have been transferred. Moved from here to there. Out of that domain of darkness, into the realm of light, where His light of righteousness shines forever. The kingdom of His beloved Son. A true rescue mission is what He's describing. And that's what the gospel is. It's a rescue mission. That phrase, His beloved Son, in the original, and some older translations use this. I like older translations too, by the way. It's a good rule of thumb to use as many translations as you can, because each one brings out a little something different. Not all the translators get it right. Literally, that phrase is the Son of His love. Transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. A rich description. Richer than just beloved Son, the way we see it in most English translations. This is the Son that is the unique object of the Father's love. It's comparable in John's language to only begotten Son. I think it's the same kind of thinking that we're getting here in Paul when he says the Son of His love. The Son of the Father's love is not just the recipient of the Father's love, but He is the channel by which the Father's love comes to us. Which is the whole point of this passage, the rescue of sinners. The channel by which the love of the Father extends to rescued sinners. It's not just a rescue mission of obligation, but it's a mission of love. It's a beautiful picture. So in Him we have redemption. And here's a new metaphor. It's being bought back from the slave market. We've been captured and sold into slavery by the adversary. God went to that slave market and bought us back. And He redeemed us. It doesn't say here what the redemption price was, but we know what it was. It cost the life and blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter would say in chapter 1, we've not been bought with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, which we celebrated this morning. That's the whole point for us gathering together. By taking the penalty due us, He personally paid the price for our redemption. That's why God can speak truthfully when He says also that our sins are forgiven. He can speak with authority on that. Because He took care of it. He's done it. That's it. So that's the prayer. It's some prayer. And I was sorry it took me so long to in life to kind of focus on this prayer. When I finally did, it's opened my eyes and honestly changed the way I think about praying for one another. What it encourages us is that as a model, we can intercede for one another in any opportunity. If someone who's doing well, wonderful. Pray for them that they may increase in the knowledge of God. That they would walk in a manner worthy of Him and bearing fruit. That we can always pray that. We need to pray that for one another as we intercede for brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful, like Paul, that You have brought wonderful people into our lives, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That even as he regularly prayed for his brothers and sisters, Father, motivate us through Your Holy Spirit to pray for our brothers and sisters. And for both when they're in need, for physical need and spiritual need. And yet, even when they are apparently not in need, Lord, we know they always need to be increasing in their knowledge of you. Father, we are so thankful that you have translated us from that domain of darkness where we lived, and you brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We were not worthy, but yet you said we are qualified, and we are thankful. We're qualified through the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We ask your blessing that through your Holy Spirit, that your word that we've heard today, both now and earlier today, that these words we've heard from our brothers and sisters would resonate in our minds throughout the rest of the day and throughout the week, that we would indeed walk worthy of the manner which we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' name.